Good evening. Thank you for asking me to come speak. It is always an honor and a privilege. So if you would please join me in prayer. Let's get this started right. Our wonderful and holy Father in heaven, we come to you on this beautiful day. And Father, we are so very thankful for the many blessings you've given to us. Father, I ask that you please forgive me for my many sins and help me to be forgiving and graceful to those around us. Father, we ask that you please come into this room and join us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Let the words that come out of my mouth not be my own, but yours. Give me wisdom and courage. Father, we ask that you go ahead and cultivate the hearts that are to hear this, and that whatever mistakes I make in what I say, that your truth would be spread. We ask all these things as your children in the name of your Son, Yeshua the Anointed One. Amen. So I was pleased to see the theme, following in the paths of the fathers. And of course, when we have a theme like that, a statement like that, some pretty basic question comes up. Who are our fathers? What steps are we following in? What is the end of the path that we are taking? And really, at this point, it seems like a very important question, because I don't know if you've noticed, when you look around, it looks like the whole world is falling apart. It's if this is not the end times, I shudder to think how bad it has to get for the end times to arrive. So the question is, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? What am I going to do? What does God have in mind for us to do? And to know what we're going to do, we have to identify who we are. So I have the question to put out. Who are we? As a group, who are we? Probably something that could be thrown out is, well, what is this organization's name? General Council, Church of God, Seventh Day. But anytime you have a group of people, the identity of the group depends on the identity of the individual members that are within that group. If an organization is made up of blacksmiths, then the organization is going to be oriented towards blacksmiths. If it's made up of lawyers, it's going to be oriented towards lawyers. If it's made up of farmers, it's going to be oriented towards farmers. So we need to find out, who are we individually? We sometimes watch movies or read books or see other various methods of getting a story across where somebody talks about self-discovery. Has anybody ever come across that? Anybody? Does anybody else laugh at that sometimes? Somebody has to go find themselves. They don't look in the mirror and see where they are. It is an interesting question, if you don't know, if you don't know how to find yourself, how does that work? But on the other hand, there is still that fundamental question of who we are. How do we find out who we are? Can we go out and through experience find who we are? Is there a place? Can you climb a mountain to find who you are? Is there a coastline? Is there a beautiful feature on this landscape to tell you where you are? Is there a hermit that you can find to tell you who you are? Yeah. I'd say probably not. We know who tells us who we are. That's where we're here, to find out. Some different ways that we tend to identify ourselves, for men in particular, although I'm beginning to see more and more often in this modern culture women identifying themselves this way, is job description. And what's one of the first things that men ask each other when they meet? What do you do? What do you do for a living? I'm a carpenter. I'm a mechanic. I'm a doctor. Whatever it is. Quite often there's a sense of hierarchy. Oh, he has a better job than me. I have a better job than him. Where are we on this pecking order? There's a problem, though. How many of you have had more than one career in your life? Did your identity change when you got a new job? The basics of who you are. Did your family suddenly say, wow, now that you're a salesman, you're a loudmouth? Maybe you're a loudmouth to begin with, but putting on that suit doesn't suddenly change our personality. We also see a sense of entitlement or superiority. For instance, and I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but how often do we hear a police department described as Boise's finest, New York's finest? And I'm not trying to rag on police officers, but you know what? If all the farmers disappeared, we would find that we miss them a lot. When your toilet backs up, a plumber's very important to you. You know, we need all these people, all these different jobs. We're dependent on them. Now, I admit there's a few jobs out there that we could live without, and I think politicians are right there at the top of the list. But by and large, we have job descriptions that we need, and so if we identify ourselves by that and then create better or lesser stations, it's not a good situation. And there's organizational affiliation. I know people that do define themselves as Bears fans, and they hate the Cheeseheads, right? You know, I mean, we've got this thing going on based on, well, it's this sports team that I like. Or maybe it's another organization, you know, a Rotary Club or a racing club, or maybe they're Chevy enthusiasts or Ford enthusiasts, whatever it is. They associate themselves by an organization. Political parties, you know, we see this idea of, are you conservative or a liberal? What does that even mean anymore? Don't know. Some people identify themselves by family relationships. And I have to say that's one that I tend to lean towards sometimes. You know, what am I? Well, I'm a dad, for one thing. But even that is not a good way to describe myself, because you know what? There are dads out there who abandon their families. Just calling myself dad to be part of this group of some dads are good, some dads are bad. You know, some dads are loving, some dads are hating. I need a better way of tying myself to something. Another one that we see quite often is nationality. American, Canadian, British, German, South African. What is that really about, though? I'll tell you what it is. It's a lottery where you happen to be born. Does it really make sense that my identity, if I'm born 10 feet north of the Rio Grande, is different than if I'm born 10 feet south of the Rio Grande? You know, certainly we can see how there's an interaction with political parties, but does that actually define who I am? And certainly in a large nation like the United States, where we see such a wide variety of beliefs, cultures, languages, customs, what does being an American mean? I mean, really? Besides that you're universally hated in certain parts of the world. So now let's go to religion. Is religion your identity? I can see everybody's still got the, I think it's a trick question, look in their eyes. Well, there's a huge group of people who identify themselves as Christians, and yet there's wildly different beliefs, customs, concepts, ethnic backgrounds within all of those. So does even that work for us? Can I identify myself? Well, this will decide who I am by being Baptist or Church of God Seventh Day or Adventist or Catholic. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. So since we can't seem to find a good answer, let's go somewhere maybe we can find the source of answers. So if you would open up your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 39. I'll quick take a drink while you're opening your Bible. Gospel of John, chapter 8, start at verse 39, and we're going to go through 47. They answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. They said unto him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convicteth me of sin? If I say truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause you hear them not, because you are not of God. How would you like to be on the other end of that statement? That's pretty heady stuff. So we can see that the Pharisees came forward and said, we identify ourselves through physical lineage to Abraham. The righteousness and the good works of Abraham is so powerful that it carries through to us and naturally justifies us so that we can come forward and stand. That's effectively what they're saying. And Jesus' response is, by looking at your works right now, the one that you most act like is Satan. And that was their identity. He identified them as sons of the devil. I think we want to avoid that. I don't know about you guys. So we got to find out, what is it that affects? How is it that we choose what our lineage is? It appears that we can choose it. We see that the Bible tells us that it matters what our who our spiritual parents are, not our physical parents. If it's in the spiritual realm, we can't see it, we can't touch it, we can't experiment on it. But that doesn't mean we can't understand it. We have someone who is spirit to explain it to us. So, let's go to another spot. James 2:19. So the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19. And this is a short one, and one that you guys will probably recognize. It's one of my favorite ones, actually. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. How often do we come across people and say, oh, I believe there's a God? Well, whoop-de-doo. So do the demons. It's not just knowing that he exists. In fact, the truth of the matter is, some of those who fight hardest against Christianity are those who fell away from it and still believe he exists. They're just angry with him. They have hatred towards their Father in heaven. And so they believe he exists, but they don't put faith in him. And they're in the same place as the demons. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 18, start at verse 23. I know you guys are probably wondering, I thought we were going to talk about Ephesians. We're going to get there, don't worry. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Give everybody a chance to flip their Bible through to there. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings, and laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay what thou owest. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which was due. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceeding sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord called him unto him and saith to him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. I find this parable interesting, and I'm going to come back to it. But I find it very interesting. We have a man who was given forgiveness and is still punished. It wasn't that he had no legal avenue of escape. He had a legal avenue of escape. And he managed to mess that up so badly that he still went to prison. Now again, knowing where we are, that we've been offered forgiveness, we need to find out what it is that's going on here so that we don't mess up that legal avenue of escape. So now we'll go to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll start at verse 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a very popular passage, and I know it comes up a lot. And honestly, it's one of the reasons why it's popular is because it's somewhat of a militant passage. Speaking as a man in particular, it's very easy for the message of Christianity to become feminized. And it's powerful to look through and say, no, 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 no. Our Savior is a warrior, and he intends for us to be warriors and to hang on to that. And so this comes up a lot. We are at war. The enemy is beating up on us. On the other hand, though, I think quite often we read through this and we don't see the important things that it's trying to get across to us. Tied to this passage is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And again, it's another short one, and it's one that's fairly well known. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we have this description in Ephesians about the armor of God that ends with the sword of the Spirit. And then we have a description of the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. So we've kind of got some stuff out there. I've got some verses out there, and I want to start working with them now. I'd like to get everything out on the table so that we can start kind of plowing into it and get somewhere. So if the word of God is powerful, and if it's able to divide soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and why marrow? Anybody know why the importance of joints and marrow? What's the importance of marrow? What's that? It's in the bones. But marrow creates the blood, and the life is in the blood. So the marrow is the source of life. If you have no marrow, you know, if your marrow stops producing blood, you die. It's very simple. It means the Bible's dangerous. And I don't mean just against evil. It's dangerous. If I came through and I handed out swords to everyone, and everybody stood up and started swinging them around willy-nilly, how comfortable would anybody be here? Not very. You know, sometimes you see video clips of a wedding or a celebration and people start shooting up in the air, and I think, what kind of an idiot do you have to be to treat such a dangerous object with such disrespect and lack of thought? Somebody's going to get hurt. And yet, we see so often the Bible is whipped out and used on someone with a lack of care and concern for how dangerous it can be. How that, yes, our intention may be to hurt Satan, but we forget that between us and the enemy is a living, breathing, loving, caring human being that's going to get caught in the blast radius of that. We go back to Ephesians, when we see this description of the armor of God, and we notice none of those things come from us. Righteousness does not come from us. Salvation does not come from us. Peace does not come from us. Truth does not come from us. Faith, it does not come from us. All those things are given to us. All those things are divine gifts. And it very specifically is addressing putting them on for when the enemy attacks you. It never says, put on this armor, then go butt into somebody else's life and trample all over them in an effort to make things better for them. Never says that. when it talks about us dealing with other people, it talks about encouragement, intercession, exhortation, teaching. But it doesn't talk about carpet bombing willy-nilly with the power of the Spirit. You know, there's a saying that friendly fire is not all that friendly. And it's true. It's true. Quite often, our best friends are also our worst enemies. I know this is something that God is talking to me about. I'm not here to say, all of you guys need to figure this out. I'm here to tell you, God's taking me to task on this. I need to be more careful. For no other reason that I have 5 children with whom, if I am heavy-handed with my teaching of them, it will stunt their spiritual growth and could destroy them spiritually. So now we need to go back to the parable of the debtors. Because this is where it all comes down. This is the difference between a victorious church and a church that fails. This is the difference between Christians who have faith and move forward in the power of God and can be used by God and those who cower in the corner wondering, God, when are you going to help me? When are you going to show me what to do? When are we going to move out of this tiny little thing that we're doing and move out in power and see things dealt with as they need to be? When the servant is brought before the Lord and he says, you owe 10,000 talents. How much money is 10,000 talents of silver? What's that? Yeah, millions of dollars. And if you look at it in comparison to, you know, 1 denarius being a day's wages, for the average working man, that was lifetimes worth of money. And yet, what does the servant say to his master? Anybody want to go back and read that again? Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Does anybody hear the ridiculousness of his plea? I'm making 1 denarius a day, but if you just give me a little more time, somehow, some way, I will scratch together the money to pay you. Now, the king is no fool. And he doesn't say, yeah, I'll give you 2 more weeks, give you a month, a year. If you can pay me right before you die, I'll count it good. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to forgive it. I'm forgiving the debt. You don't have to pay it anymore. But is that what the servant heard? No, the servant heard, I'm giving you more time. So immediately he rushes out with his sword of the Spirit. Immediately he rushes out with the truth that he has. And he finds a fellow servant and he beats him over the head with it and says, since I can't accept this forgiveness, I'm going to make it on my own works, and the only way I can do that is to beat you down. The only way I can do that is to make you less. The only way I can do that is to extort through fear and pain that which I need from you to make me look good enough to pay this debt so that God will let me through the gates into paradise. See, there's the big difference. You can know the Father. You can be offered forgiveness. You can still miss out on the benefit of eternal life. When we take that truth that's given to us and we attack people with it, we stand on the side of the accuser of the people of God. We stand next to Satan. Should we be surprised that we're going to be dealt with in the same way? Should we be surprised if we go to the pit of fire that is made not for us, but for Satan and his angels? When we stand next to our fellow Christians and fellow non-Christians too, it's not something just extended to believers, and we pray on their behalf and we strengthen them, then we don't stand on the side of the courtroom with the accuser. We stand on the side with the advocate. That's where we want to be. That's where Jesus is. He's the advocate. Now, are there times when we have to take hard knocks to learn something? Yes. Whose job is that? That's right. And the reason it's his job is because he's the only one who can see what's really going on. He's the only one that knows exactly where to touch, to speak sometimes through pain. And I have to say, God has spoken to me through pain recently. And as much as I didn't enjoy the being touched, I learned way more through that pain that God allowed me to experience than if somebody else would have written up an essay and said, here it is, believe it or die. Wouldn't have gotten anywhere. So why do we do it? Why do I do it? You can think about the past. You don't have to raise hands, but think about, have you ever swung that sword wide and hurt one of your fellow Christian men and women? We need to be careful. We need to start using that, not on our friends, but on our enemies. And our enemies are not walking around in fleshly bodies. Our enemies, as Ephesians said, is in the spiritual realm. Those are the guys that need poked with a sword. So that's really what it is. It's not a matter of a theme for the camp meeting. It's not a matter of where are we going to spend the money. It's not a matter of how are we going to bring people in. It's a matter of if each and every one of us approaches the throne correctly, realizes we've been forgiven, and shares that forgiveness with others, there will be a natural progression of light being spread. And then one day we'll wake up and say, whoa, I don't remember praying for this to happen, but look, we don't fit in our building. Look, we have more people asking for studies and preaching and help than we know how to give. We're now praying for additional assistance instead of praying for direction. That's what it's got to come down to. And that's what's going to make the change. And at this time, there isn't much time left. Satan doesn't waste his energy on those who don't threaten him. And God is looking for servants who are willing to submit, be humble, and follow him into battle against Satan. That's where it all comes down to. I want to thank you for your time, and I appreciate your patience with me. And I hope you all have a blessed evening and a blessed time at the auction tonight. Thank you.